Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody this evening and glad to be here. I know we've got some folks that are sick or been sick and maybe some that are traveling, but it's just always a blessing to be able to gather together. So tonight we're going to begin 2 Timothy. We've been looking at 1 Timothy, and before we get there, we're actually going to just review a few of the final verses in 1 Timothy. But in studying through 1 Timothy, you may recall that in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said that these things that he was writing were written so that people would know how to conduct themselves in the church, which the Bible tells us is God's household of faith. The church is a family, as we've been saying many times. And collectively, the Bible says also that the church is declared to be the pillar and the support or ground of the truth. And so collectively, as God's church, as God's called out people, we are called to be stewards of the truth, stewards of the gospel, God's revelation to us through His Word. And as Jude says, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. That's the charge that's given to us that have been called to be a part of the household of God. And as we move into Paul's second letter to Timothy, we see a focus there on the believer's personal behavior and personal character. And we see the contrast to the character of the world in the latter days, which is the church age. Many times we read about the latter days, and we'll talk about that in more detail when we get to that portion of the scripture. But, you know, John reminds us that even at the time that he was written, of course, the church age had already begun, and they were already in the latter days. That's the church age. Oftentimes we read about the latter days and we read the future tense. We say in the latter days things will be like that. And so there is a connotation there that there is maybe the more latter portion of the latter days. There are things that are to be expected as these days continue. And we'll talk about that a bit as we move through 2 Timothy. And we're going to read more description about what a man of God should be like. As we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, being a godly man or a godly woman. And so with that said, I do want to reiterate a couple of points from the instructions to the man of God that we introduced before from the last chapter in 1 Timothy, because Paul reiterated those points as he gets to the end of the letter, and so I want to reiterate them as well. So before we move into 2 Timothy tonight, let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last few verses, and let's begin with verse 17. So 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 17. And it says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So let's stop there. I think that what we just read speaks very well for itself. It doesn't need very much explanation. But it needs to be a point of emphasis in the life of a godly believer, because let's face it, most people live for the things of this world. You know, there's a parable that I think we're all pretty familiar with, and it's in Luke chapter 12. You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read a few verses, but Luke chapter 12 is the parable of the rich farmer, the farmer who thought that his wealth brought him a long life of security and pleasure, but we see, of course, that it did not. So in Luke 12, beginning with verse 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And also there the Lord goes on to say in that chapter, he says, do not worry, do not covet, but to seek the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. We read that in Matthew, we read it here in Luke. And then he says in verse 34, it says, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. I think those are probably pretty familiar words to most of us. But we just need to be reminded that there's a big difference in enjoying the blessings of God that God gives us, as opposed to just living in all-out sinful hedonism for the pleasures of this life. And we need to be mindful. God calls us to be good stewards and to use what God has given us to do good to others in His name. God does want for us to enjoy the blessings that He gives us, but God wants us to be generous and gracious and to share with others and not just live for the things of this world. And that can be so very difficult. I think all of us have to struggle with that. Because we live in this world, right? But the Bible says we're not of this world. And so I think we learn a lot just as we read through that portion. You know, Scripture says that in Christ, indeed, we are rich. No, nobody much. There are some. But most people just don't like to be called rich. Most of us kind of like to deadpan and say, well, you know, we don't really have very much. And I mean, the truth of the matter is, oftentimes people that have the most are the ones that complain the most, the ones that show the most discontentment. And I think we see that in our world, and we see it in our own society. Quite frankly, when you compare our own society and ourselves compared to the world throughout history and compared to the rest of the world today, I think if any of us are honest, we have to admit that we're pretty prosperous. When it comes to material possessions, we have a lot. And yet, God calls us to be good stewards with what we have, because in reality, they're all His. We just have a stewardship. And so, you know, again, God wants us to enjoy His blessings, but at the same time, God doesn't want for us to just store up our treasures here, just lay up our treasures here. And I think we learn a lot from that parable that we just read, and it's reiterated in this little portion here that we just read toward the end of 1 Timothy. As I said, Scripture says that in Christ we indeed are rich. We are rich. Our Father owns everything. We're part of the family. But it also says here that we are to be rich in good works. We are to be rich in good works. And so we want to demonstrate the love of God to others, not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. Not for us to get pats on the back and names on a plaque and name in the paper or whatever, but for the glory of God, to be rich in good works towards others. So let's continue. In verse 20, it says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have departed or strayed from the faith. Now these verses, let's be very clear, these verses are not talking about salvation. There's nothing here talking about salvation. People sometimes read things in the Bible and they want to apply everything to salvation, and they'll say, oh, strayed from the faith. That means they must be losing their salvation. We're not talking about salvation here. This is talking about truth versus false teachings concerning the faith. You know, there is a lot in our world that is falsely called knowledge. And I think we see a stern warning here of what can happen by following or professing teachings that deny the truth of God's Word. And let's face it, I mean, the examples in our world are rampant. Certainly one blatant example would be the false teaching at our godless colleges and universities that have destroyed many lives. But it's everywhere. There is the denial of God's Word, and there are a lot of subjects where the majority of people seem to believe things that are in total conflict with the Word of God. And so we need to be careful about that. Beliefs that deny God's Word can have very grave consequences. You know, ideas are important, and choices are important, and what we believe is important. And choices have consequences, and so we just need to remind ourselves that these false beliefs, these things that are taught as truth that deny God's Word, they can destroy people, and they do. And they can cause people to stray from knowledge of the truth and guide them in a very bad direction for their lives. And you know, we're speaking about knowledge here, and just as a lot of these New Testament letters that we read, the Gnostics are in view here. This group that in Paul's day claimed to have this very special spiritual knowledge. These were the intellectual gurus, if you will, of the day. And they claimed, you know, to know a lot that other people didn't know. They claimed this special spiritual knowledge. As a matter of fact, the word Gnostics, the Greek word for knowledge, is gnosis. So that's where they got their name. The Gnostics were the know-it-alls, if you will. They knew everything. They were spiritually in tune. They were on a higher plane with God and all this. They believed that they were. And they had many false doctrines. We've heard Tim Hughes talking about that some, talking through Galatians and a lot of these books, this Gnostic view is in view. And here we see that basically Paul summarizes these teachings, the Gnostic teachings and these other false teachings that we know about. It's like godless chatter, profane and vain babblings. You know, depending on what translation you're looking at, you know, there are many, many profane and vain babblings today. We talk about profane, we think about profanity. A lot of us know words that we would consider to be profanity, but when we profane something, we take something that God has deemed to be sacred and set apart and we make it common. That is when we talk about profane things. And we see a lot of that in the world that we live in. Just there's a lot of godless chatter going on. There's a lot of profane and vain babbling in our day. And we just need to remind ourselves that we don't want to give these false teachings the opportunity to work in our lives and into our minds and into our hearts. We don't want to give them a place. We need to stick with the truth of the Word of God. It's just not a good idea to go out there and we'll try a little bit of this and we'll try a little bit of that. And you hear people say, well, I'm going to, you know, we'll follow some of this teaching and we'll add in a little bit of this, like going to the religious cafeteria line or something. That's not it. We need to stick with the Word of God. It is the truth. And when we add in some of these false worldly teachings that, you know, when we start with God's Word as the truth and understand it to be the truth, we need to see the world through the truth of God's Word. Too many people try to see the Bible through what they think is the truth of the world. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. We get things backward when we do that. When we accept the world's teaching and we try to fit the Bible sometime into the world's teaching, we get into trouble. And we need to remember, we need to start with the truth of God's Word, and we need to see the world through our biblical lenses, a Christian worldview, you could say. And then at the end of this letter, Paul ends and he says, "Grace be with you all." And certainly we all need God's grace in our lives if we are going to be godly men and godly women and boys and girls, and we're going to live that way. We need God's grace. And so Paul began the letter with God's grace. He ends the letter with God's grace. And with that said, let's move into 2 Timothy. And so William MacDonald has named a primary theme of this book to be individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. You know, we might say living godly lives in an ungodly culture, and or one that is moving away from respect for God. You know, ungodly cultures have existed all throughout time. But I think we could, as we look at our ungodly culture today, I think we could all pretty much agree, for those of us that have achieved any age much at all, that it appears that our society, our nation, our world is moving further away from a knowledge of God, a knowledge of God's Word. You know, you remember in the Bible where it talks about the Greeks and the Jews and how the message of the gospel was just... The Greeks had absolutely no understanding whatsoever because they didn't even have the Old Testament. They didn't know anything. You know, at least the Jews knew about the Creator God and they knew things. But, you know, to the Greeks, it was just completely, they had no idea whatsoever. And I think it has been rightly said that our society has been moving more from a society kind of like the Jews to one like the Greeks, where there is just very little knowledge of God in the Bible. You know, at least more people, I think you could say, used to have some working knowledge of the Bible. They might know more about who certain biblical characters were or certain phrases from the Bible or teachings from the Bible, even if they weren't believers. And I think we see more and more an age where there is just absolute pure ignorance of the Bible. And so we want to be individually responsible even in a time of collective failure, as William MacDonald said. We want to live godly lives in the midst of an ungodly culture. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, one situation that just came immediately to mind was Daniel. You think about Daniel in his youth being transported to Babylon, being taken captive and taken to a very ungodly culture. And he is certainly an example given to us of someone who lived a remarkable, godly, productive life to the glory of God in a very ungodly culture. And so, you know, Daniel shows us it can be done. And so that was just one situation that came to mind. Another thing, as we look at 2 Timothy, we are reminded, of course, that this is Paul's final letter recorded in Scripture. It is written from prison not long before he would be executed under the reign of the Emperor Nero. And we read in the letter that Paul knows that his final departure from this earth is soon at hand. And I think that's a good way for us to think about it. You know, sometimes you go down to the airport or maybe the train station or the bus station and there's departures happening. And, you know, we've had some dear brothers and sisters to depart from us fairly recently. And there will be a time when the time of our departure will be at hand. Perhaps it will be at the rapture when a lot of us depart together. Perhaps it will be at our appointed time of death. But Paul knew that his final departure was soon at hand. And as we read through this letter, we are just reminded of the peace that the Holy Spirit gave Paul with that. Remember, Paul had already said in his letter to the Philippians that, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think we could see from many of his writings and much of his work that he was ready to give his life for the gospel. And so when he's writing this letter, you don't see a man who's all in a panic, all in a tizzy. You know, this is not a time of desperation. You know, he's in prison. He's on death row, if you will. And yet we see the remarkable peace of God. And I think that should give us a lot of peace and comfort too. You know, sometimes we think about the grace of God And we think of things that we might think that we may be called to face later in life, perhaps a terminal illness, perhaps such a diagnosis for a spouse or a loved one. And we're just reminded, and I've heard people say it time and time again, and many of you probably have too, even talking with people who know that the time of their departure is close at hand. And we talk about dying grace that oftentimes we see in the life of a believer. And other very difficult things that people are going through, and you think, I just don't know if I could go through that. But, you know, God has this way of giving us what we need when we need it, if we will yield to the Holy Spirit of God. He's going to prepare us. He's going to give us what we need. And I think we see that example here in Paul. Just the tone of the letter, what is said, and just the fact that we don't see a man here in desperation, in some kind of a tizzy. So, and then like a number of the second epistles, we think of 2 Peter, for instance. Here we have 2 Timothy. We think of 2 Thessalonians. A lot of these second epistles, it seems, deal with false teachers and the apostates of the last days. You know, it is very notable, but certainly not surprising, that there has been a particular opposition to the authenticity of these books from liberal critics of Scripture. They don't like these second letters, right? Because they are in view. They're talking about false teachers. They're talking about these false teachings that will arise in the last days. So we see that certainly covered here in 2 Timothy as well. So with just that little overview of what we're going to be looking at, let's spend the rest of our time looking at the first few verses. And I want us to read through the first seven. We'll see if we get in a little bit more detail how far we get tonight. But I want to start with the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of discipline. So just a few things from the opening introduction. Not going to spend a lot of time with the introduction. Some similarities there to many of the introductions of the letters of Paul. But let's just look at the first two verses there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And one of the things that we see here is just a reminder of something that we know, but we need to remind ourselves about. And that reinforces the truth that this letter is not just for Timothy's sake, right? This is a letter to Timothy, but this is a letter to you and me. This is a personal letter to each one of us. You know, you think Timothy knew that Paul was an apostle? Of course he did. You know, if it had just been a personal letter to him, this was going to be read by a lot more people than just Timothy. I mean, here we are reading it 2,000 years later. But it just reinforces that truth. Paul is reminding us that he is apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You know, not by man's will, but of the will of God. He was called by God. He knew that he was called by God. He wasn't just out there working for men. He wasn't just out there to please men. He was working to please God. He was working for God. He was called by God. And you know, these apostles, they were special in that they had personally seen and they had personally been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are people that will call themselves apostles in today's world. But these apostles were very, very special. And I would submit that the apostles that we're talking about here died out when John died about 95 AD. Those were the apostles that Christ had directly commissioned. They were used, some of them, to write the New Testament. They were used to establish the church. Now, in a general sense, apostle is a messenger. So if you want to say, that we are, in general, we are apostles in the sense that we are messengers, okay, we're messengers. But, when someone, claims that God has commissioned them to be an apostle, I think we know better. These men were very special, and they were given with very special authority as God was establishing His church. But let's do remind ourselves that we are messengers. We are called to be messengers. You and I are called by God too, right? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been called to ministry. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It may seem that way throughout the world, but it's not. We're called to be full participants. We're not called to just be spectators, and we are called to be messengers of the truth. Remember what we talked about earlier, we want to be good stewards of our material possessions, but we also want to be good stewards of our spiritual possessions. We want to be good stewards of the gospel. We want to be good stewards of the truth. And we're called to be messengers. We're called to spread the good news. That's what the gospel is, right? It's the good news. News is not much news if nobody spreads it, right? And so, we're called to spread the news. We're called to be messengers. And when we speak, this is very important, when we speak truth from God's Word, we speak with authority too. When we stand up here at the pulpit and preach, I'm not speaking on my authority. Any of these other men who speak, they're not speaking on their authority. This is not opinion. This is not, we took a poll. This is not, the elders met and decided. We're speaking the Word of God. And when you speak to people about the gospel, you're not speaking on your own authority. You can share your experience, which is wonderful, your testimony, which is wonderful. This is what God has done for me. This is how God has changed my life. That's a wonderful testimony. But let's be very clear that when we speak the Word of God, we are speaking with the authority of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to be puffed up, but it does mean that we can speak with confidence. We can speak with boldness. We can speak with authority, just as the apostles did, because we're called to. We're called to be messengers of God. And so don't ever shy away like a wallflower saying, I'm just kind of meek and mild, and I just, I'm not Paul, and I'm not Peter. And we speak with the same Word of God that those men spoke with. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things because He's an extraordinary God. And so if we're speaking in our own authority, if it's the power of our own flesh, well, that's not going to go anywhere. But if we're speaking, if we're doing good works, if we're ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, we speak with the authority of God. And we need to recognize that. And so we learn something here, that just as He spoke with that authority, we speak with the authority also when we speak the truth of the Word of God. And then there is, as Paul says in his opening there, the promise of life in Christ Jesus, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus in verse 1. The Bible says that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John 5:12. And it's as plain as simple as that. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to understand that. We're not talking about the temporary life of this body with its heartbeat and its breathing. This life we're talking about is eternal. This is eternal life. The only way to eternal life is through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is life. He's the giver of life. And so in order to have life, it's only going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, probably the best known verse in the Bible, says that whosoever believes in Christ, that word belief, meaning to have commitment to Christ, faith and trust in Christ, not just the intellectual belief like the demons have, right, that Christ exists as God. The demons know that. but a commitment, a faith and trust, a submission to Christ as my God, then the Scripture says that that person will have everlasting life. We're talking about that eternal, everlasting life. And then as we read through this, you know, Paul is not Timothy's father, but he addresses Timothy lovingly as his spiritual son in the faith. And we see that as he addresses him as his beloved son there in verse 2. And then we're often reminded in Paul's greetings that grace, mercy, and peace are from God. You know, it was not just grace and peace to you or grace, mercy, and peace, but it was grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And, you know, we've said this before, but just bears repeating. You know, the Greeks would often use a form of the word for grace as a greeting. And charis was that, or charis, sometimes we say. The Jews, you know, they often say shalom, and that means peace, grace and peace. Paul would often include both. And in this case, and in some others, he would say mercy as well. But in that greeting as well, and I won't say any more about that, I think we've covered that a number of times, but I think that's just something for us to remember. Paul also reminds us, and this is important, that God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are distinct in person, but equal in deity. You know, how many times do we see God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there are those in certain cult practices or skeptics or opponents of the Bible or something that says that, you know, there's really nothing in the Bible that absolutely says that Christ is God, and Christ never claimed to be God, and that is absolute false. That is not true. There are so many places that the Bible does affirm that, and even in these greetings, to say that this is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's putting them on equal footing. They're both God, they're both deity, and yet they are distinct in person. And we can't perfectly understand that. If we could perfectly understand God, then he wouldn't be God, right? But we do understand that the Bible speaks of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We talk about the three persons of the Trinity, but that should help us in our relationship with this God. You know, there are times when we may be speaking to God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, and we see that each one is distinctly referred to in Scripture. And yet we serve one God. And we're told that in Scripture there is one God. And so, again, we can't fully grasp that, put our minds around it, but we know it to be true by the Word of God. And he reminds us of that here. The next thing I want us to just be kind of pointed out here is that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that term, is mentioned three times in just the first two verses. And if you go on into the short letter that's only three chapters long, it's used at least a dozen times. It's Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. There are at least seven more times in this short letter that Paul refers to him as Lord. And he is also referred to as Master. And we know that Christ is the title of deity, like the Messiah. Okay, that wasn't Jesus' last name. I think we all know that. Some people don't. So if a person's listening online or something, they need to know that. The point that I do want for us to make is as we go all through this, we never see him just referred to simply as Jesus. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We've talked about it before. And I'm not saying, don't go out here saying that, you know, somebody said that it was blasphemy just to use the name Jesus or whatever. But I am saying that as we look throughout the New Testament, that the only people that really directly called him Jesus were the religious leaders who were against him and the demons. The point is that, you know, he is Lord, he is Master, he is Christ, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to have that concept of him. That is a title of reverence, a title of respect. I'm not saying it's wrong to refer to Jesus. But I do get sometimes concerned when I maybe listen to messages or hear people, and all they ever talk about is Jesus this and Jesus that. And I think that we can learn a lot if we adopt the practices in Scripture and recognize that these men of God who were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit always were, and we would read something like this, and quite frankly, it would have been just as a lot easier for him to just say, well, God and Jesus said this, just like a lot of people might say. But he painstakingly, I would say, as you go through this, it might look rather redundant to us, but I think he's hammering something home. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is Master. He is not just another person to be referred to. And so, and I would just, if you ever get a chance to read Warren Henderson's book, Hallowed Be Thy Name, I would refer it to you. It's a good book. But it's important, I think, that we all have a very reverential idea of who God is. It's really easy for us at times to think around Christmas time of just the baby in the manger, and we think about the life of Jesus and just another. Yeah, he was man, but he's fully God. And he is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. So just you can take that for what it is, but I think it's pretty interesting there that just in two verses, that is repeated three times. All right, he says, and we'll stop here in just a minute, but we'll get another verse or two in before we close the night. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. First thing I want us to get out of that is where he said, whom I serve with a clear conscience. Paul served God with a clear conscience. Now, Paul, like every other human being that ever lived except for the Lord Jesus Christ, was not perfect. But there are times in the Bible where he testifies of a clear conscience. In 1 Timothy 1:9, he had spoken about keeping faith and a good conscience. In Acts 23, Paul testified before the Sanhedrin Council that he had lived his life with a good conscience. In Acts 24, he says that he tries his best to keep a blameless conscience before God and men. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul speaks from the testimony of his conscience, of his confidence regarding how he had conducted himself in the world. He said, in holiness and sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. In 1 Timothy 1:5, he had said the goal of his instruction was love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so as we get ready to close tonight, I'm going to close with this thought. And that is a question for you and a question for me. How's your conscience? How's my conscience? You know, we recognize that we are far from perfect people. God doesn't call us to be perfect, but he does call us to be blameless. He calls us to live holy lives, to be separate from the world, to be separated unto him. Are you and I living our lives in such a way that we can have a good conscience, a blameless conscience? Now, there are times when we do things, when we say things, when we regret things, and we're convicted of sins and transgressions, and we need to confess those before God, but we need to move forward. But Paul is an example here of, once again, just a man. We need to be reminded that this is just a man. But God used him to do great things. And yet he could say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he lived his life with a good conscience. He wasn't being braggadocious by saying that. He was simply saying that, you know, I'm living my life with a good conscience because I'm dedicated to God. And I'm not a perfect man, but I'm living with a good conscience. Are we living with a good conscience? Are we living with a sincere faith? What we just read in 1 Timothy 1:5, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You know, those are all things that are pleasing to God. As we go through this portion, and we're talking about the man of God, the woman of God, we want to be godly men and women, godly boys and girls. God is looking for a pure heart. Right? He's looking for someone that has a a heart for God, a man and a woman after God's own heart, like we read about David? Are we living with a pure heart? Do we have a good conscience? Can we live before God with a good conscience, knowing that we're not perfect, but have a good conscience, a blameless conscience? And are we living with sincere faith? Not just talking the talk, but we have a walk that goes along with that talk, you know? And are we being honest with ourselves? Are we being honest with ourselves? Are we being honest with others? And most importantly, are we being honest with God? Because He knows, right? God knows. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we just thank You for the opportunity that we have to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to gather around the Word of God, to open God's Word. And Father, once again, we affirm that it is the truth. And Father, we are thankful that You have given us the great privilege and opportunity to be stewards of that truth, to be stewards of your church and stewards of Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would give us the boldness to be able to speak with confidence and authority, knowing that we are speaking with the authority of the Word of God. Father, give us help that we might know and understand God's Word in such a way that, Father, we would not bring shame upon the Lord, but that we would bring glory and honor to God when we share God and His Word. So, Father, again, we thank You for this time together. We commend it to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.